John the Baptist was an exceptional, a unique, a powerful, bold, strong, intellectual witness for Christ. From his womb, well, not from his womb, from the womb, from his mother's womb, he was praising God then, and he's praising God still. But today, we find this dear man of God in prison. And I want to pause with that for one moment here. Here's a man serving God faithfully, doing exploits for the Lord, yet he's found in prison. And straight away is a truth there that must be declared, that faithfully serving God does not mean you will enjoy a life of ease. It doesn't. You could serve God with boldness and with great singleness of heart and encounter problem after problem. And there's many a saint that has. That's why we have the martyrs. Look at Daniel. Look at David on occasions. Look at Joseph. And here we have now John, suffering because of his bold stand for Christ. Keep your finger there in Matthew 11. We'll be straight back, but go with me for a moment to Luke chapter 3, please. And we're told here why exactly he's in prison. What happened? Last week, he's proclaiming boldly who Christ is, and that men must trust in Christ, and that he must decrease, and Christ must increase, so on and so forth. Well, look with me at Luke chapter 3, and verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. So he was so godly, people thought he was the Messiah. I tell you, that's some statement. I would doubt anybody here has ever had the experience when someone's come up to you and said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" Okay, so godly and so remarkable was John that people thought maybe he's the Messiah. So, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I." So he's not the Messiah, because there's none mightier than the Messiah. All right. "But one mightier than I, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand." Remember, we looked at this last week. "And he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's a strong message and a fearful message. The unsaved, the Messiah will leave an unquenchable fire with no hope of escape. Verse 18. So you've got a taste for his message here. "And many other things." So other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now verse 19. Look at verse 19. Here's why he's in prison. "But Herod." When you read of Herod, you know that something awful is about to come. "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by John the Baptist." The wee pronoun "him" refers to John the Baptist. "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him," John the Baptist, "for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added this above all," he added this offense above all his offenses, "that he shut up John in prison." So, John has confronted Herod in his immorality. Not only his immorality, but in several sense. He's come face to face with Herod, and he's not letting Herod off the hook. He exposes Herod to truth. That's all he's doing. He's not insulting Herod. He's not complaining. He's not making life hard for Herod. He is simply being valiant for truth. He's presenting truth for Herod to respond. And Herod responds in the worst way possible. He resists, and he imprisons John. So, let's go back to Matthew 11 then. Matthew 11. "For his boldness, as Jeremiah put it, he is valiant for truth. And because of that, Herod put him in prison." So, Matthew 11 verse 2. Here is the mighty baptizer. Here is the mighty preacher. Verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ. He's in prison. But even though he's in prison, the work of God is going on. And that would have been no discouragement to John. In fact, that would have been a consolation. Men and women, here's how you know a true servant of God. They're not jealous when somebody else is enjoying the blessing. They're just glad to see God's kingdom extended. They love to see it. And here's John. While he's stuck in prison, and make no, you know, have no misunderstanding about this, that would have been an awful, miserable existence, because prisons in those days were designed for ultimate misery, for just neglect. You were literally thrown on there and you were forgotten about. You're left there to rot. You'll get some food to some degree, and nobody cared about you. That's the reality. That was a miserable situation for him. Very often you were completely dependent upon your friends bringing food. John has disciples who attended to him, thankfully. But nevertheless, here's John. He's in prison. And he's not complaining because the work's going on. He hears about the work going on. And that would have been a consolation to him. Can I take you to another man in the Bible who was in the exact same situation, the Apostle Paul? Turn to the book of Philippians for a moment here. Philippians. Just some words of introduction before we get to our main topic this morning. But turn with me to Philippians, please. See, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1. And here is Paul, likewise stuck in a miserable prison. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So the palace knows he's there. People elsewhere know that he's in prison. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there were some people, because Paul was put into prison, I gave them a confident boldness that they must preach on. They're behind the door before, now they're coming out. They're making it clear. Christ is the Savior. Look at verse 15 now. Some, think of this now, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Some people out of envy are going to preach. All right, Paul's this great preacher. He's got a great following. Now he's in prison. Now's my opportunity. I'm going to preach and I'm going to get a lot of his flock. I'm going to get his people. And there's people who are preaching out of envy. That's wrong. That's wrong. But look at verse 16. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So there were brethren in Christ, preachers, who were preaching, and they were going to add affliction to his bonds, they were thinking. Now look at verse 17. Was Paul seething because other people were preaching and taking away his people? Look at verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set free for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18 it is. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. So even though there's people preaching in spite of Paul, he's just glad that Christ is being presented to people. And I think that's an outstanding statement. And it shows you Paul's godliness there, and it's his maturity. So go back now to Matthew 11. Here you have John, a mighty man of God. He wouldn't have been afflicted in the sense of being miserable because the work of God's gone on without him. He's thrilled that the work is progressing even though he's in prison. But here's what I want you to see this morning. Look at verse 4. And my heart just goes out to John. It's actually verse 3, sorry. Here's this great man. Sacrificed a lot for the Lord. Verse 3. Stuck in prison. And said unto him, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? He is asking his disciples, go to Christ and ask him, are you the one we're looking for? Or should we be looking for someone else? Do you know what that is? That's a man who's doubting. He's filled with doubts. He's sitting in prison. Plenty of time to think now. Plenty of time for the world and the flesh and the devil to discourage him. And he's thinking all these thoughts to himself and nobody to counsel him there. Plenty of time to mull over everything and come to all the wrong conclusions. And he's saying, maybe I've wasted my time. All that baptizing, all that I've done, is this even the Christ? I never noticed that before about John. Filled with doubts. Discouraged. In prison. Men and women, even the brightest of saints have their doubts. Even the brightest. Do you remember what he was doing last week? If you go with me to John, let me just remind you again here. In John chapter 1 and the verse 20. I'll read the verse with you. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That verse is one of the most preached verses of all time. How often have you heard people preaching or at least making reference to that verse? Behold the Lamb of God. How often have you prayed over that verse? It's a famous verse declared by John. And look at John's confidence. He says, behold, listen up everybody. I'm going to say something of absolute truth and importance. Behold, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, standing in front of me, he is the Lamb of God. What that means is the Lamb of God, everyone was bringing their lambs to sacrifice. And that lamb was, as it were, symbolizing that that lamb was taking the people's sins and dying for their sin. But that was the people's lamb. Okay, the people brought their lambs, their turtle dove. But this is God's lamb. God brought this lamb. Not a man, but God. This is the Lamb, not of John, not of Zacharias, not of some sinner up the road in Jerusalem. This is the Lamb of God. And it's declared what he would do. He will take away which taketh away the sin of the world. Note the confidence, the content of that statement. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's some declaration. And in a few weeks' time, he's wallowing in prison. And he goes to that same Jesus Christ and says, are you the Messiah? Can you see? He was on the mountaintop last week. This morning, he's in the valley. You ever feel like that? Maybe you've been on the mountaintop a few years ago and you've been stuck in the valley for far too long. Well, John's in the valley this morning. Can't help but feel for the man. There's nothing as bad as your circumstances being bad and you lose your assurance as well. You see, why was John now beginning to doubt if this was the Messiah? Well, Christ didn't come in the pomp and power that people expected him to come in. They were expecting a magnificent leader. They're expecting a champion. And well, Christ was a carpenter's son. And he was relatively quiet for the first 30 years of his life. And now his ministry is beginning, and you know, there's a lot of contention, a lot of toing and froing, but this is not what the people expect the Messiah to be like. And John's thinking about all this. He's thinking, is this the Messiah? And furthermore, look at John's circumstances. He's sitting in prison. He's thinking to himself, I'm serving the Messiah. I am the prophesied one. I'm supposed to be the prophesied one who is preparing the way for the Messiah. But I'm stuck in prison. This wasn't adding up in John's mind. All the facts weren't bringing him to the right conclusion, in his mind at least. And so he says, are we supposed to be looking for someone else here? Or are you the Messiah? Do you know what does encourage me here? Look at what John does. He's filled with doubts. He hasn't got assurance anymore. But look what he does in verse 2. Read verse 2 with me again. Here is the answer to dealing with doubts and lack of assurance. Now, verse 2. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sat down and asked himself, have I done enough good works? He sat down and evaluated how good he was and whether he deserved God's favor. No! He didn't sit there and question and wonder, did I say the right words? Have I trusted in Christ? No, there's none of that. What does he do? Verse 2. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent. Didn't sat down and wallow and question himself. No, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, unto Christ. So he sends these disciples, because he couldn't go himself, and he sends them to go and speak to the Lord. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What's he doing? He's looking to Christ. He evaluates Christ. He examines Christ. When he's in the valley, he looks up to Christ. That's how assurance comes. Not by analyzing what you said, how you said it, when you said it, who you said it with. When you get saved, it's not analyzing, are you good enough? Do you deserve it? Listen, no matter what you said, it will never be good enough. No matter what you've done, it will never be enough. You're a sinner. You're destined for hell. You deserve to go to hell. And the only hope you have is the Messiah coming to save you. You know, I was speaking this week to a woman. I was away for a day there, and I met a woman. She's an Italian woman. And she said she was sent to a nunnery when she was younger. That was her school that she was taught in. And I said to her, well, how did you find that? And she talked to me, and it was a bad experience she had, and she left it all. And I said, well, what about Christ? What about Christianity? She says, no, not for me. As we began to talk for a considerable time, she had read a book, she said, about, you know, this religious leader. He had, it's only a religious leader, it's a dream he had. Anyway, this religious leader, in his dream, angels carried him up to the gates of what he thought was heaven, and they opened the gates, and it was the gates into hell. He was horrified. He thought, well, why are you taking me to hell? And that troubled her, that book. And I said to her, well, that's what Matthew's gospel says. And she was shocked at that. She said, what's the verse? And I said, there's a verse in the Bible where it says there'll be religious leaders who will come before God on the judgment day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and so on and so forth. And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I was able to tell her, listen, here's the problem. All those men went to Christ on the judgment day and said, we have done this. You know the story. We have done this. We have prophesied in your name. We have done miracles in your name. That's the problem. What we have done. And they'll be saying that woman, and she evidently had never heard it before in her life, evidently from her response. I said to her, it's not what we do for Christ. It's what Christ has done for us. And she was shocked at that. But for you and me, that's common knowledge. But that's where the doubting saint often falters. We go into that condition, Lord, I've done this for you. I've done that for you. Listen, it's what Christ has done for us. That's what brings assurance. We depend upon what Jesus Christ has done, and that's it. Like that hymn, that portion we read this morning there, the psalm, man sang, of course. The Lord hears from heaven. He delivers. Rest in Christ. Don't rest in your words. Rest in the fact the Lord knows your need, and you have in some way, in some shape, in some fashion, you've called upon him. That's it. Don't analyze the words. That's fruitless and unhelpful. You're resting in Christ today. And I can go to heaven and say, I'm not here because I'm good enough. I'm here because Christ is good enough. And he said, trust in me and I get in. That's what I'm doing. So, That's what John's doing. He goes to Christ and he sends a message. And he says, Lord, are you the Messiah? Look at Christ's response. Verse 4. Jesus answers, John 11:4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John. What's that wee word? Again. That's the word that stood out to me this week. Again. This is not new to John. John has all the facts. John doesn't need more information. And doubting brother and doubting sister this morning, you don't need more information. It's not the matter of going reading more books and more books and more books. You have all the information. Jesus answered and said unto them, go to John and show John again what he already knows. Those things which you do hear and see, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. That's the evidence. There's no more coming, John. You have all the facts in front of you. And John, you know, these are the what the Lord's doing here in verse 5. He first of all shows John his power. His power. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, so on and so forth. These are miraculous deeds. John, you know my power. But also, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. And John knew that because Isaiah said that the blind would receive their sight, the lame would walk, the lepers would be cleansed, the deaf would hear, the dead would be raised, and the gospel would be preached unto the poor. So Christ is showing John his power and that he is fulfilling prophecy. Now this morning, that's not new to you. You know Christ's power. You know what Christ has done. You know him he rose from the dead. You know that. Nobody can argue with that. You know what he did. You know how he fulfilled prophecy. That's all we need. There's nothing more coming. That's all you need. And look at what Christ said in verse 6 then. Blessed is he, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. He's making a point to John. Don't be offended. Listen, John. You're right. I didn't come in the pomp and splendor that people expected. I did not come from a royal palace. I did not come as a great military champion or leader. I didn't come with a great education, John. That's what Christ is saying. The people that follow me, they're the riffraff at times. The least of people. There's publicans and tax collectors. And they're the kind of people that are following me. He's got a riffraff band. He has little or no education. He lives in poverty. But John, don't be offended at that. Don't be turning around saying, well, I'm not going to trust in that kind of Messiah. He says, John, don't be offended at me. And so the message goes back. This is the Messiah. Look at his power. Look at prophecy fulfilled. Don't be offended, John. I am the Messiah. Now, here's what thrills me. And doubting saint this morning, this is true of you as well. This is true of you. Whether you want to accept this morning or not, it is a reality. Look at verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. So, what now happens is the Lord Jesus Christ begins to boast on how great a man John was. And here's what I want you to see at this point. We have firstly seen how John was doubting. But I want to show you now how Christ was boasting. Here's how it is. The saint wallows in their prison house, doubting the whole plan of salvation, their personal salvation, all the while Christ is boasting about them. It's the person who doubts is the very person Christ will be boasting about. That's how it works. Remember Job? Job was afflicted. And Job was struggling. He said, go forward, go back, or go to the left and the right. I can't find the Lord. I don't know what's going on. All the while in heaven, God's boasting about Job. I want to encourage you, dear doubting saint, today. You might be doubting, but dear saint, Christ is boasting. Look at my child. Look at my child. Fearful of their own sin. Conscious they deserve hell. And look what they're doing. They're looking to me. Looking to me. That's what John was doing. You see, look at what Christ said about John here quickly, all right? We'll not go through this all, but let me scan through it. Verse 7. And as they departed, that's John's disciples, to go and give the answer that Christ gave to them. So John didn't know this bit, all right? This is for us. John wasn't aware of this. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Verse 9, but what went you out for to see? A prophet. So there's three things there. He asked the crowd, did you go out and see through the wilderness, a reed shaken in the wind, or a man clothed in great clothing? What did you go and see? A prophet? See, here's what the Lord's saying. There's a multitude here, and they would have heard what John's disciples said. And they would have been as surprised as you and me. They would have thought, is that not the same man who told us a couple of days ago that this is the Messiah? And now he's wavering. He is like a reed shaken with the wind. That man, John, we thought was a giant in the faith, he's a coward. He's blown about with every problem. He's not consistent. He's not someone worth listening to. And the Lord's response was to uphold John's reputation. John is not a reed blown in the wind. John is not a man who clothed himself in bright, wealthy clothing. He lived in very humble surroundings. That's what he said in verse 8. John's not a shaken reed. John is not someone who's out to earn himself a profit and make a mountain of money. John is a prophet in the sense of a preacher declaring truth. He's upholding John's reputation before the people. That's a good thing to do, men and women. When you hear of saints being wrongly spoken of, it's good to hold up their reputation. Tell the truth. Look at what the Lord says now. Verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall appear in thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. All you who would now be quick in this multitude to criticize John for his moment of doubt, let me tell you, he's better than you all. You 12. Peter. John the Baptist. He's the greatest. Before any of you open your mouth and begin to criticize John when he is in the valley, just you look at yourself in the mirror. Christ is boasting in John. He says, while John is perhaps in tears in prison, broken, confused, filled with doubts, Christ is saying, there hasn't been a greater than John the Baptist. Can you see the difference there? John's doubting. Christ is boasting. But look at what the verse goes on to say here, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there have not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, or nevertheless, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What's that mean? Well, I'll bring you a suggestion. I think what that means is that the saints who are in heaven, even the least of the saints on earth. Let's take, for example, just for illustration's sake, let's take Lot. We look at the life of Lot. I mean, you could be forgiven for thinking that Lot was not a believer at all. But the Bible says he was righteous Lot. He is a believer. And Lot's now in heaven. And what the Lord is saying, people like Lot, who have lived so close to the world as possible, even they are greater than John the Baptist, because Lot was in heaven. And he was far more pure than John was. He was far more sinless than John the Baptist was. He theologically knew far more than John the Baptist did, because he's in heaven and we're going there someday. So you and I look at John and Tristan and Toy think, I would like to be like John. I would like to have his strength. Even when he's doubting, he's still looking to Christ. But the Lord says every saint, even the least saint, once they enter into heaven, they're far greater than John. Our goal is not to be like John. Our goal is to be like Christ. And that's what the Lord's doing. When he brings us home to heaven, he makes us as like Christ as we'll ever be. We're going home to glory. And we'll be greater than John someday. We're going to be with the Lord. All doubts will completely vanish. All sin will no longer exist before us. Be part of him. We're going home. Now, let me wrap this up with verse 12. John's doubting. Christ is boasting. And the Lord said in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now. So that's not a big space of time. All right. Decade or a couple of decades. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? Well, you take an army. An army have been sent by their king to get into a city. And that army goes to the city, and by violence, they will, whatever they have to do to get in, they will mow down any individual, they will bring down any wall, they will jump any height, they will dig any hole and climb. They'll do whatever is necessary to get inside the city. And the Lord's saying in John's day, right to that day when Christ was preaching, the people, multitudes, have this zeal like an army. They have this passion to get into the kingdom of heaven. And so it's revival. It's the language of revival. All these people were doing whatever was necessary to get into the kingdom of God. And John was instrumental in instructing them how to get into the kingdom. Now Christ is preaching how to get into the kingdom. People are repenting. People are being violent with their sin. That's the idea. There is a battle when you're coming into the kingdom of God. There is a battle. There must be a cutting away of sin. There must be an execution of the old sinful desires. There must be ruthlessness. Be violent with your sin. Be violent with your lust. Hack them off. Get rid of them. And make sure you do everything necessary to get into the kingdom of God. That's what John was about. That's what Christ was about. You get in, no matter what. Whatever you had to cut off, get rid of it, but make sure you're in the kingdom of God. Now, dear believer, like John here, you're in the kingdom. You're there. You're there. And although you haven't came to the full expression or experience of it, you're still going to heaven, but you're sitting in your wee prison house, and you feel down the dumps. What do? You keep looking to Christ. There's a hymn that Fanny Crosby wrote. It's called Blessed Assurance. Do you know Fanny Crosby lived until she was 95? That's a good old age. 95. Sorry, I'm going to rephrase that. It's a good young age. Because some of you may be heading that direction. So I'll rephrase that in case you follow it with me. 95 years of age, and she wrote over 8,000 hymns. And you know the circumstances of her life. She was born, she had inflamed eyes. The doctor prescribed the complete wrong medication and destroyed her eyes. And here's what happened. Her widowed mother. So her mother was bringing her up on her own. If it's not a challenging situation enough to have your children to look after and your husband's dead and gone, she had a wee girl now who was healthy and well, but now blinded by misdiagnosis or mismedication, as it was. Well, her mother went to the most exceptional doctor in New York. And the doctor said to her, I'm sorry, I've examined your daughter. Nothing I can do. And she was showed to the door with her wee baby in her arms, a wee newborn girl. And the doctor said, as the mother carried her wee daughter Fanny Crosby out, he said, "Poor, poor little blind girl." It was a miserable prospect for her life. But that affliction, Fanny Crosby would say, was one of her greatest assets. When she was eight, this. She wrote a poem when she's eight. Here's what it was. Eight now. Let us sink in for a minute. 8 years old. What were you doing when you were eight? Here's what Fanny Crosby was doing. She was writing a poem. "Oh, what a happy child I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world, contented, I will be." That's the same child who grew up and wrote the hymn, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." She grew and she matured and she had a confidence that she is Christ. And that assurance led her to write her hymns and to be a great blessing to the people of God. The hymn "Blessed Assurance" was simply written one night. She was at a friend's house, and as she sat there, this friend was playing the piano, and she said to Fanny Crosby, "Well, what do you think of the tune that I wrote?" And Fanny Crosby said, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. That's what that tune says to me." And within a few seconds, the whole hymn was written. A few moments. That's a hymn I want to close with this morning, because that is undoubtedly what John would have possessed. And that is what I want you to have today. Blessed Assurance. Let's turn there, please. The hymn 311. John was lacking this blessed assurance, but he went to Christ. Maybe you're lacking it today. Then go to Christ. Don't self-analyze. Go to Christ. And this hymn helps us to do so. You can't read this hymn and not be influenced on the path of assurance. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm an heir of salvation. I've been purchased by God. I'm born of His Spirit. I'm washed in His blood. The Lord's not going to cast you out of heaven with a testimony like that." Verse 2, perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy. Mercy, whispers of love. Verse 3, perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior. I'm happy and blessed. I'm just watching. I'm just waiting. I'm just looking above. And I'm filled with His goodness. And I'm lost. Not lost going to hell, but lost in the sheer abundance of His loving goodness. Amen.